Okay, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 13. We're going to right at the very end of chapter 13. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us. Just raise your hand and we can get a Bible to you. Looks like maybe everybody has one. That's good. All right. Again, Matthew chapter 13. It's right near the very end. Verse 53 is where we're going to pick it up. Let's pray and we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given us, this day that we set aside, that you set aside for us to gather, and Lord, really just to focus on you. And we pray that the events of this day will draw us into your presence and that you will speak to us, you will minister to us, especially as we spend this time studying your word, that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us. Lord, encourage us. And challenge us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 13, it's known really as the kingdom parable chapter. All these parables that Jesus gives us in this chapter. And we finished the parables last week. There's a fascinating flow to these parables. So if you missed any of the lessons, you can get them online and kind of get caught up with where we are in Matthew. But at the end of the chapter, we find this very interesting story about Jesus going back home, going back to Nazareth. You know, the Moody Blues wrote a song that was entitled, "You Can Never Go Home," and the opening stanza, it goes like this. "I don't know what I'm searching for. I never have opened the door. Tomorrow might find me at last, turning my back on the past, but time will tell of stars that fell. A million years ago, memories can never take you back home, sweet home. You can never go home anymore. You can never go home. You can never go back." I think the song in many ways speaks of that strange kind of melancholy that we experience when we try to go back home or when we go back home. Go back to visit your high school or go back to your hometown after being gone for a decade or maybe two. It's a strange kind of event because everything is familiar, but at the same time, it's not the same. Everything's different because we've grown, we've changed. Well, in these verses we're going to look at first, Jesus goes back home. He goes back to Nazareth. He's been gone for maybe a year, a little over a year, and he goes back to visit. Verse 53 is where we pick it up. He says, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there." Parables that we covered earlier in the month. "And he went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were all astonished and said, 'How did this wisdom and these miracles come to him? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? And so where does he get all these things?' And they were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household.' And he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief." You know, I think this is something that we can all picture, we can all imagine. Maybe you've even experienced something like this, you know, going home after being gone for a number of years. You know, people may remember a shy young girl who joined the military after high school, but don't recognize the chief or sergeant major who comes back home after all these years. Maybe you've been there. Jesus is coming home after being gone for at least a year, and he's teaching people that he knows. These are many people that he grew up with, maybe some of the older people, adults when he was a kid. He knew them, and they thought they knew him, but they really didn't. To them, he's just the carpenter's son. And while he was the carpenter's son, he was a whole lot more. And they missed all of that. They didn't see it. They listen with skeptical looks on their faces, I'm sure. They're asking each other, where does he get this stuff? Listen to what he's saying. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't learn anything. He was saying things that they had never heard before. He's talking about the kingdom of God and peace and love and hope. And he spoke with authority. That was the one thing that really caught their attention, was the authority that he used to speak. The priests and the Pharisees, they all kind of, well, we think maybe that, and we don't know, but really. He spoke with authority that they all recognized. They remembered a quiet kid who never got into trouble, was always doing what was right, never made a scene, always obeyed his parents. Maybe a little annoying from that standpoint, you know, but he never really kind of fit in. They knew his mom and his siblings, but they didn't really know him. And don't forget, the rumors are still floating. No one forgets in a small town. The Talmud says that Jesus is the illegitimate son of Mary. And that rumor ran through this town. Once the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus, and they said to him, well, at least we weren't born of fornication, speaking of his questionable birth. They got all that intel from Nazareth, from the people of Nazareth, because of the rumors that floated there. She and Jesus lived under that cloud of false, fake news all of their life. The people looked down on him. Even his siblings, they didn't understand many of the things that he said. They you know, at one point, they came to try to take him back home because they thought he had lost his mind. He was saying things like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And they thought, oh boy, this is trouble. And so with all of that kind of simmering in the pot, Jesus goes home to teach these people that he had grown up with, to teach them about life and about truth. But they're not going to listen. They won't hear it. It says that they were offended by him. Who does this guy think he is? We know this guy. He's the carpenter's son. He wasn't impressive when he grew up. And so he tells them that a prophet is honored everywhere but in his hometown. Now in English we don't use double negatives. In the Greek they use double negatives to really make their point. And so there's a double negative in the Greek, but basically what he's saying that a prophet has honor everywhere except in his hometown. And you and I experience the same thing when we go to talk with people about their sin and about the love that God has for them, forgiveness that Jesus offers, and it offends them. They don't like that. He offers forgiveness of sin, and he gives us eternal life, but that's a problem for people. And so rather than receive the message of joy that the Bible offers, they're offended. What do you mean sin? I'm a good person. What are you talking about? You know, people are fine with the baby Jesus as long as he stays in the manger, as long as he doesn't get out, as long as he doesn't try to interfere with the choices that they've made in their life. They're okay with him there, but they don't want him out of the manger. They don't want the real Jesus. They don't want to see him. They're okay with Jesus as long as he's just another in a long line of good teachers, you know, Buddha and Muhammad and all the rest, so that we can kind of pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. But they don't want the Jesus that we see in Scripture. People of Nazareth, well, they were just like people today. And so in a way, we should be encouraged by this. Jesus is God. And he's speaking to these people, and yet they're rejecting him. And so when people reject the message that we bring, understand they did the same with him. And so when we are disappointed or discouraged or heartbroken because of the rejection, go to the Lord. Go to Jesus, because he experienced the very same thing. He can relate. And then finally, notice that it says that he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. It doesn't say that he couldn't do any miracles or many miracles. He says that he didn't. He did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. You know, I think that there are times when when our prayers are silenced or our prayers are that go unanswered because of our unbelief. You know, at times we just, and I just, there's no way God's going to do anything about this. I'm just not even going to pray about it because it's just hopeless and there's no point. Or we can pray and be thinking, well, okay, fine, I'll pray, but I'm supposed to, but I don't really think anything's going to. You know, our unbelief hinders our prayers. Do we really believe that God will do things, will work for us, will work to accomplish the things that he has put on our heart? Unbelief can be a killer. Well, there's no chapter break here as Matthew writes his gospel. It is, again, one complete story. As we head into chapter 14, we're going to look at John the Baptist and what happened to him. Verse 1, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus." This is the John, this is John the Baptist, he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why supernatural powers are at work in him." So it's about this time, tells us, that Herod hears about all the things that Jesus is doing, the crowds that are following him, the miracles that he is performing. And he says to his friends, his acquaintances, the people around him, "This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead." Because John, by this point, has been executed. He's already dead. Herod had had him put to death. Herod is feeling guilty. Has a guilty conscience because he's killed a prophet of God. Maybe he's even having nightmares at nighttime. He sees, you know, John's head on a platter and John is talking to him. You know, "You're in big trouble, buddy." You know, it's freaking him out, creeping him out. He's waking up with these nightmares. The Herodian line is really a challenge to try to track. Even Ancestry.com has a problem tracking this. It's a strange family. The family was a real mess. Herod the Great is the one who started the line. He was about 4'11", extremely insecure. People who are dog lovers, we have Labradors and Golden Retrievers. They're big fluffy dogs that are friendly and nice to be with. But some people like Chihuahuas. But Chihuahuas are just always nipping, yapping, it's just that kind of difference in these breeds. Well, Herod the Great was more like a Chihuahua. He was always mad, always biting at people. And he's the one who gave himself that name. Herod the Great. And actually, he was a great builder. He built a number of fortresses in Israel. He added a tremendous amount to the temple in Jerusalem. But the Herod in our story here is Herod Antipas. And he is the son of Herod the Great. And he's the one who killed John the Baptist. And as we move to verse 3, we get the backstory. This is how John died. Verse 3, it says, "For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Since John had been telling him, 'It isn't lawful for you to have her.' Though he wanted to kill him," he meaning Herod wanted to kill John, "he feared the crowd, since they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. And so he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter," meaning right now, right at this moment. And although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oath and because of his guests. And so he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Happy birthday, Mom. Herod was living with this woman, Herodias. He had married her, but she had previously been married to his brother, Philip. Herod had convinced Herodias that Philip was kind of a loser and that if she left him and went with Herod, that her prospects would be much better. And so she did. She dumped Philip and went with Herod. Herod had about 10 wives over the course of his life. He had divorced a woman previously so that he could marry Herodias. And that led to a war. That's a whole nother story. Another twist in this story, though, is that Herodias was also Herod's niece. They were related. So this woman, Herodias, she was married to two of her uncles. I guess they wanted to keep it in the family or something. I'm not sure. It's a bizarre story. And that's kind of the 30,000-foot view of this. If you're bored with the TV soap operas, you might pick up a copy of this and read through it. It's really a strange, strange story. And when Herodias left Philip to be with Herod, she brought a real jewel with her. It was her daughter, a girl by the name of Salome. And it seems that she was a great dancer. She was on, Dancing with the Stars Israel. And she was also a real chip off the old block because she also was married to two of her relatives at different times, a great uncle and another great uncle once removed or something. I don't even know what that means, but she was a lot like her mom. I think family reunions were strange. It was more like a wife-swapping ceremony than anything else. But when John the Baptist hears what's going on, he goes to CNN and says, that what Herod is doing is sinful and he needs to stop. And Herodias, well, she was not somebody to be trifled with, and so she devises this plan and gets John arrested and put into prison, and then she begins to work on this plan to have him put to death. She gets her daughter to go and dance before Herod and his friends at his birthday celebration. Of course, Herod is half pickled by this point, and her dance so pleases him that he says, "Man, whatever you want, up to a half of my kingdom, you can have it." And what she asks for is the head of John the Baptist. One of the things I find so amazing in this story is just how gracious God is. How gracious God is to send John the Baptist to talk to this man, to speak to this man, and to his wife, Herodias, and to say, "Look, guys, what you're doing is wrong. It's wrong before God. You need to repent. You need to turn from this." His father, Herod the Great, had the testimony of the wise men when they came at the birth of Jesus. His father rejected that. Jesus will go to another Herod, Herod Agrippa, who's this Herod's brother, the night before his crucifixion. And he will not accept it. God was reaching out to this family on many occasions. They all rejected. Well, if you think your family is dysfunctional, read this story. These guys wrote the book on dysfunctional. Some of us have come from crazy families. But because God reached out to us, we are here today in our right minds, saved, and a part of a better family. Verse 12, it says, "Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported it to Jesus. And when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. And when the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the town. And as he stepped ashore, he saw a huge crowd, felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. You know, we can't know everything that was going on through the heart and through the mind of Jesus. John the Baptist was his cousin, and so I'm sure from many standpoints, he was hurt and troubled and bothered by John's passing. But I also think that this sense of isolation is beginning to crowd around Jesus. John the Baptist was the one person, the one human being who knew more than anybody else about what Jesus was there for. The disciples, they're still kind of clueless about the whole thing. But I think just a sense of isolation is beginning to close in around Jesus. And so he says here to his disciples, let's get away for some R&R. Let's head across the shore, head across the lake, and we'll take some time off. And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, great, man, we need a break. Let's get away. But when they set sail, well, the crowd, they can see where they're going. So they begin to follow. Sea of Galilee is not very big. You know, I grew up going to church and Sunday school and read about the Sea of Galilee all my growing up years. And I always imagined it as this ocean, you know, this huge body of water. And so on my first trip to Israel, when I got to the Sea of Galilee, I was kind of disappointed because it's just not that big. I mean, we have watering tanks bigger than that in Texas for our cattle. You know, it's just not very big. On a clear day, you can see all the way around it. And so these people, as Jesus and his disciples are in the boat and crossing the lake, they can see where he's going. And so they just walk around and they meet him on the other side where he comes ashore. The disciples, I'm sure that they were excited at first about getting a break. You know, great, we're going away, we're going to have a break, this is cool. They row across, they get to the other shore, and there's the crowd again. Now they're thinking, what? I thought we were going to have some time away. And Jesus said, yeah, you just got it. It was rowing across the lake. That was your break. That was it. And when they get ashore, when they come ashore, Jesus sees them and it says that he was filled with compassion. Filled with compassion, and he healed their sick. The disciples are disappointed, but Jesus is filled with compassion. Break time's over, time to get to work. And so we come to one of the most famous stories in the Bible, feeding of the 5,000. Verse 15, it says, when evening came, the disciples approached him and said, this place is a wilderness, and it's already late. Send the crowd away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And so they don't need to go away, Jesus told them. You give them something to eat. But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here, they said. At the place where they landed, there was no village. It was just open land, pasture land, an uninhabited place. And as the day drew to a close, the disciples told Jesus, you got to send these people away. There's a lot of folks here. And this was, I think, a standard solution for the disciples. They were always, you know, Lord, just send them away. We're tired. We've been ministering all day. Just send them away. But then Jesus says something to them that I'm sure surprised them, caught them off guard. He said, you give them something to eat. You know, Jesus never tells us to do anything that we are not capable of doing. Feeding of the 5,000, it's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew and John, they were eyewitnesses. They were there. They saw it. Mark is the one who gives us Peter's version of the feeding of the 5,000. And Luke, he gathered details from other eyewitnesses, other people who were there. In John chapter 6, Jesus asks Philip, where can we buy bread for the crowd? But Philip, he sees it as a resource issue. He says to Jesus, we don't have enough money. It would take a year's wage, and even if we had a year's wage, it wouldn't buy enough for everybody to get a little bite. That was the size of the crowd. Matthew records that they said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. The reason they had the bread and the fish was because there was a kid there who was willing to share his sack lunch. I just find that amazing. If it had been an adult, they would have kind of jammed it back in their robe and said, you know, this isn't enough to help anybody, and I'm hungry anyway. But the kid had it, and he was willing to share what he had. Somewhere that morning, a mom packed a lunch for her son, never having any idea that that lunch would feed 5,000, and it's 5,000 men. The crowd was much bigger than that. 5,000 men, and be recorded in the world's bestseller. You know, I think many times the little things that we do have a bigger impact than we realize. A young boy, childlike faith, said, I'll share what I have. The disciples, with no faith at all, say, this is all we have. You know, what's amazing to me is that this boy and the disciples saw the very same thing. They all saw, you know, 5 pieces of bread, 5 loaves, and 2 fish. But they saw them with different eyes. They saw them with different hearts. How do you see the things that God has put in your hand? So the stage is set. And Jesus says, verse 18, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the crowd to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And everyone ate and was filled. And then they picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So this crowd, I mean, I'm guessing somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000. 5,000 men plus women plus children, it must have been something close to 15,000. Mark says that Jesus instructed the disciples to seat the crowds in groups of 50 and groups of 100. And just think about this from the disciples' standpoint. They have no idea what's coming. They don't know what's going to happen here. They've got to be wondering, what is he doing? What is happening here? We've got 5 bagels and 2 fish, and this crowd of 15,000 people. What possible purpose could all of this have? Were the disciples acting in faith when they had the people sit? Or were they acting in obedience? Now, if you act in faith, I think you will be acting in obedience. But you can obey. You can act in obedience without real faith. You can be a good soldier. You can follow orders without real faith. And I think that's where the disciples are here. I think in this case, the disciples acted out of obedience, but not really faith. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going on. They're just kind of doing it, going through the motions. I'm sure the disciples were getting peppered with all kinds of questions. You know, why are we sitting in groups? What's going on here? If there's Kool-Aid involved in this, I'm out of here. But the disciples didn't have any answers. They didn't know how to answer any of the questions because they didn't know what was happening. And once they were seated, Jesus looks up to heaven and begins to bless the food. And I'm sure it was just kind of a normal blessing that you would have over a meal. I mean, we're not told exactly what Jesus says here. It was just kind of a standard blessing. Nobody was impressed with the blessing. Imagine what they were thinking, the crowd, the people. They see all the people around them. They see Jesus with this, you know, few pieces of bread and a couple of fish. Are they thinking, man, he's going to have to divide that into really teeny tiny pieces if we're all going to get a bite? But then he begins to break the bread and break the fish, and it just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. You see, this is not like changing water into wine. This is a completely different event here. Guys, this is a miracle of creation. Things are being created here. What did the disciples think? What did they say to each other as they were going back and forth? You know, they'd get a basket full and they'd take it out and distribute it, and they'd come back with an empty basket. And were they, when they were passing each other, were they looking at each other going, I don't know what's going on here. I keep going back and there's more of it. There's more food. There's always food when we come back. Well, that had to have been a strange event for them. And how long did it take? How long did it take to get all that food passed out? And then it says they ate until they were filled. The word means glutted. They were stuffed to the gills. If you've been to, you know, Thanksgiving or Christmas gatherings, you know exactly what this is like. Everybody is, you know, eating until they just can't breathe. You know, your stomach is so full it's pushing up on the diaphragm and your lungs won't expand, and you're trying to unbutton your belt under the table and hoping nobody notices. It's, you know, They were glutted. We all love to eat. And you should have been here last night with the steak night. It was, man, yeah, we love eating. Eating is the only vice we don't preach against today. These people were stuffed. So what are the lessons? What are the lessons for us? I think the primary lesson, the one that I want to share with you is very simple, and that is just give it to Jesus. It's what Jesus said about the fish and the loaves. Give it to me. Bring it here. But Lord, I don't have enough. Well, give it to him. Lord, I'm just an E3. I can't really do anything. Lord, I'm a stay-at-home mom with a pile of laundry that never ends. I just don't have many options. I can't do very much. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Bring it to him. The disciples are learning here that they are not producers. They're not producers, they are distributors. You know, it takes us a long time to learn that. That we don't produce anything. We are distributors. We're here to share what has already been done and what has already been broken. That's our job. We need to give it to him. And when they were done, said Jesus, sent them out to gather the leftovers. Man, when you're stuffed, you're not really thinking about leftovers. You know, who cares about the leftovers? Let the birds have this stuff, you know. But no, Jesus says, I want you to go and I want you to gather all of the things that are left over. And there were 12 baskets of food left, one for each one of the disciples, not 13, not one for Jesus. Jesus said, I've got food you know nothing of. 12 baskets, one for each disciple. We will pick up our study here next week. Verse 22 says that Jesus immediately put them into the boat to send them to the other side to go ahead of him. He didn't get in the boat with them. He sent them alone to the other side. John tells us that the reason he did that was because the crowd was coming to take Jesus by force and make him be the king. Man, if you can feed us like this, we want you to be king. But Jesus wasn't having it because he knew their motivation was wrong. They were motivated by the food and not by the more serious issue, the real problem of sin. And so he sends them away. And he's going to send them into a storm. And we're going to talk about Storm 102 next week. So we'll have the worship team. Why don't you guys stand? The worship team will come up and lead us in a final song. The people of Nazareth, boy, they thought they knew Jesus. Thought they knew him well. They had a false sense of familiarity with him. And that kept them from receiving the things that he wanted to give to them. Yeah, we know him. We know his family. Yeah, no, they didn't. They missed out because they thought they knew him. They thought they knew who he was. And they missed out on what he had for them. Same thing happens today. You know, people around us, unbelievers, they think they know what God is all about. They think they know who Jesus is, but they missed it completely, and they are missing out on what he has for them. Life, eternal, salvation, forgiveness of sin. But you know, even as believers, sometimes we can spend years in frustration and desperation because our understanding of Jesus is thin. It's incomplete. We come to a surface knowledge of who he is and we think, well, that's good enough. I got my salvation. I'm okay. But boy, we're missing out on so many things. We're missing out. Don't make the same mistake that these people of Nazareth made. Don't think that, yeah, I know Jesus, I've read the stories, I'm good. Need to look again. If you've grown weary of trying to figure things out, of thinking that you can handle all the stuff that's going on in your life, I just encourage you, bring those things to Jesus. He is the one who can break the bread and cause the multiplication that will just absolutely blow our minds. Bring those things to Jesus. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for these stories that you have incorporated into this book. The way they lift our spirits, the way they encourage us. Lord, go with us through this week. Draw us close to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.